I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. I want from this portion of God's Word and the preaching of it several things to be produced in you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I want to be produced in you and in me is a profound humility. Profound humility. That you are saved. It's an amazing thought to consider how that came about. Pray that that would issue in profound thankfulness and rejoicing. I want to see a little bit of skipping going out of the auditorium this morning. That you have been redeemed before the foundation of the world through the blood of the Lamb. I want to be produced in you a holy boldness as you go out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's people are out there. God in His absolute sovereignty has designed it in such a way that we get to herald that message to all. As Andrew Fuller penned so many years ago, the gospel worthy of all acceptation. It's true. We proclaim that gospel to all. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would hear the words of Jesus from this passage this morning and that you would embrace Him because He is freely offered to you. All those things I want. There's many other things that I'm sure need to be worked in you, but I'm going to leave that with the Holy Spirit of God. But these are the things that I thought about when I read this portion of God's Word. And this is all flowing out of sign number 4, the multiplication of the bread and the fishes, the 5,000 loaves. And we pick up a dialogue that happens on the other side of the lake. Verse 22, I'm going to read that for you down to verse 40. And we will seek the Lord's face once again. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We praise God for his word. Let's pray once again. Oh, how we need you. Blessed Spirit of Jesus Christ, blessed Spirit of our Heavenly Father, we need you to move in our midst. We need you to blow as you will to blow, but our earnest desire in that blowing is that believers would be built up in their faith and rejoice in God our Savior, and that sinners would come to saving faith in Jesus. So do that, we pray. Make much of the name of Jesus to the glory and praise of our Father, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Christians are really prone to take a truth that they see in the Bible that they really, really like, and they actually pit that against another truth that they don't like so much. Don't do this. You see it time and again throughout church history, and I'm going to relate to you. It is what is considered an apocryphal account. We don't know if it actually happened, but back in the 18th century in England, something had co-opted Baptist churches. They had embraced what has been termed as, and I don't often use this term here, high Calvinism. The fact that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and he's going to go about that work in his own good time and you don't have to do anything about it. Now, in the apocryphal account, it is said that some of the older ministers embraced this, one being John Ryland Sr., not to be confused with his evangelical son and founder, or one of the presidents of the Bristol Baptist College. And there is an account where those who are actually holding that truth of God's absolute sovereignty and the free offer of the gospel to all, holding it in tension, and they're considering the needs of the world, and they're looking out on the world, and they're looking out on a place like India, which British had influence over through the companies that they had brought up. And that young man was William Carey, and he had a desire to go to those lost nations, and indeed he is considered the founder of the modern missionary movement. And there was a pivotal meeting in this apocryphal account where, after Carey had passionately appealed to the ministers, that the older minister, John Ryland, got up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." Thankful that Carey, in the apocryphal account, didn't listen to him. And what that apocryphal account serves to prove is the point, again, that we don't uphold one doctrine of Scripture at the expense of another. We believe, when I say we, talking about Sovereign Grace Community Church, we believe in the free offer of the gospel to all, and of a person's moral accountability for rejecting or receiving it. Amen? That's what we believe. We also believe that God sovereignly elects some to salvation. Amen? Amen. And we believe these things because the Bible says these things. One writer said, "Indeed, many critics of the gospel take a scriptural truth and draw supposedly logical deductions from that truth to prevent scripture so clearly saying what it does in another area. For instance, we could reason if God has chosen only some to eternal life, which is true, then he cannot invite all sincerely to be saved, which is false. Or if Christ has died only for his sheep, which is true, then there is no gospel to offer to all, which is false. But this way of doing theology is wholly wrongheaded. We are never to abstract one truth from the context of Scripture and deduce from that what the rest of the Bible must teach on a topic. Rather, we take the holistic teaching of Scripture. We accept it, in this case, that the God of sovereign electing grace, who gave his Son to die for his bride, the church, also lovingly, graciously invites all to believe and to be saved. God's sovereignty and the gospel offer are never to be set against one another. They are both to be embraced. Indeed, they are really harmonious truths. For as John Murray said, it is upon the crest of the wave of divine sovereignty and of limited atonement that the full and free offer of the gospel breaks upon our shores. End quote. We could put it another way. We could actually put it the way Jesus put it in Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, but what? Few are chosen. But we're not in Matthew's gospel, we're in John's gospel. And John's not embarrassed recording the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting these two truths together. Jesus puts these two truths together, not embarrassed by it at all. Carson has written, John, too, is not embarrassed by this theme because, unlike many contemporary philosophers and theologians, he does not think that human responsibility is thereby mitigated. Thus, he can speak with equal ease of those who look to the Son and believe in him. This they must do if they are to enjoy eternal life. But this responsibility to exercise faith does not, for John the Evangelist, make God contingent. In short, John is quite happy with the position that modern philosophy calls, and here's a word you can take home, compatibilism. Human responsibility is compatible with God's sovereignty. Compatibilism. C-O-M-P-A-T-I-B-I-L-I-S-M. That is where we stand. Well, all that's by way of introduction now to where we are. We're in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it written? It's written for you who are not a believer this morning that you might believe and have life in his name. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life. And it's written for you, Christian, that you would continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the life that comes to him, to enter more fully into that life. You recall prologue, epilogue in John's gospel, two parts. We are in part one. And part one, the way John frames it, is around miracles that Jesus Christ does. John calls them signs. Signs are, Carson puts it this way, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves. To what? To the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. These miracles, by design, to point us to the greater work that Jesus Christ would do in saving a myriad of sinners through his finished work on the cross. These signs, these miracles, are there that we would understand the gospel better. So we've got sign number one, water to wine. Not going to exposit that, but we understand from there that the best blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. The best blessing that you can get from believing on Jesus is Jesus. He is the blessing above all blessings, this relationship with him. Sign number two, the healing of the official's son. We found out there that the life that Jesus brings about, it does not depend upon the quality of our faith, but on Jesus, the object of our faith. Moreover, the life Jesus brings about is done at a distance, and it is immediate. There is an immediate realm transfer from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Sign number three, the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. He is in a pagan context and in a Jewish context, and he displays to all that in him is life. And he has the power, because he is God, to give that life to a lost and dying world. Sign number four is the context of this passage, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is the true bread of heaven, who, if we partake of him, fills us to the full. He satisfies us, and he is also the one who is not wasted. He will fill all his people to the full. Now, we had a little bit of a, not an interruption, but a divine interruption at that, with another sign, sign number five, Jesus walking on the water. Verses 15 to 21 of this chapter. And Jesus, we discovered here, is the only one who can preserve us from the flood. He's over it, and he takes it on himself, and he brings us safely to our haven of rest. Remember that statement? Immediately they're at the shore. Glorious. We are with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, that boat has arrived at shore, and we're on the other side. And we have this account, which harkens back principally to sign number four. We get a prolonged discussion about Jesus being the true bread from heaven. And this runs all the way to verse 59, but this morning we're only going to get, Lord willing, to verse 40. It would be really, really tempting to treat this text as merely an exercise of the classroom. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God elects some to salvation, the gospel is offered freely to all, and talk about it that way. But we ought not to take it in that way, because here we see Jesus, and he is our trailblazer, with his boots on the ground. He is in the middle of ministry. He is in the midst of mission. It is an immensely practical account. We too are in mission. We have in him an example of what we should be like as we proclaim the gospel, as we say to people, you can have eternal life in Jesus. As we speak to people and we say, take, eat, and live. And what should we be like in the midst of a world that largely rejects God? Well, we should be like Jesus, full of boldness and full of confidence. It's interesting where this all took place. Verse 59 tells us it takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. So point number one, in the midst of unbelief, you relate to that context, you're in your schools, you're in your neighborhood, you're in your workplace. Jesus too, in the midst of unbelief, and he boldly calls many to partake. Get a bit of context in verses 22 to 25. Briefly, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they're very curious. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. This is the east side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, 10 kilometers, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Just look at those two verses, or verse and a half, beginning at verse 24. They are seeking Jesus. Wonderful! They're seeking Jesus. Let me ask you this, does anybody seek after God? Should we adapt our services in this place to appeal to the world? Nobody seeks after God. We should not adapt our services to appeal to the world, because when we do that, we become like the world and not a church. Amen? This ought to be a taste of heaven in here. Paul reminds the Romans in chapter 3, in a very lengthy portion, no one understands, no one seeks for God. So we see them seeking, but they're not really seeking. That is the setting in which we too minister. Remember it well. Remember it well, and it will change you. It will make you dependent on the Spirit of the living God to do a work. Now they ask the rabbi a question. When did you get here? They're really, really curious. They want to put it all together, this miracle that has happened. Jesus does not answer them. Jesus does what he does with Nicodemus. He goes right for their hearts. Truly, truly, means it's a very important statement in verse 26, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Before, he said that people were seeking him because of the signs. So we need to kind of work that out. What he is saying here is you are seeking me, not because of what the signs signify, life in me. Before he said, you are seeking me because of the signs, and that was it. He clarifies, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You are seeking me because of what I can give, not because of who I am. You're seeking me because of what I can give apart from me. So we think about the context here, and it's extraordinary. We've got Jesus. He's in a place of worship. We've got a crowd gathering in that place of worship. We love crowds, don't we? But the crowd doesn't want Jesus in their worship. There is a warning for us here, is there not? God spare us from this kind of setting in the context of the worship of God. Oh, bring in the crowds, but may they be crowds who are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and ready to do so. Jesus continues. Notice the appeal to everybody. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And why can he give it to you? Because on him God the Father has set his seal. The idea is that God has certified the Son as his own agent, authorizing him as the one who alone can bestow this food. So he's making the appeal. He's making the appeal of the gospel. He says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. He is saying, pour your energy into pursuing food that endures to eternal life. Pour your energy into pursuing me. That's what he's saying. Now that applies to every single person here this morning. Where are you pouring your energies right now? For the food that endures or for something that does not endure and will be burned up with fire? Jesus says, pursue me. Pour your energy into pursuing Jesus himself. The Old Testament puts it this way, why? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Isaiah 55, 2. So, these people who are not there to worship God, not there to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word work. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. So like most people in the world, we think that if we are going to have reconciliation with God or a relationship with God, or if we're going to get to heaven, we got to work to do it, right? Because that's how things work in the world. Work hard, you get something. So they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Carson says, their naivete is formidable. They display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge God may set them. They evince no sensitivity to the fact that eternal life is first and foremost a gift within the purview of the Son of Man, end quote. And again, we come up against that all the time. I remember being at Fairview Lodge some years ago and doing the retirement home service there. And one of the residents of the lodge had just died, and she was very close to some of the people that attend the service. And I always do the same thing when I go to those places. I always speak the gospel. I just do it from different angles, and I do it in different ways. And I go, I got to be really, really clear. Really, really clear this afternoon. Oh, God, help me to be clear. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. It's a free gift. The work that you do, Jesus says, is to believe on God and the one whom he has sent. It is a beggar's hand that's being lifted by God himself to reach out and grasp that bread. That's what it is. And so I appeal, it's not by the work that you do, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Scriptures alone. And so I preached with all my heart. And this lady who is really close to the one who died came up to me and said, thank you so much for the message. It so spoke to me. She's a good person, I know she's in heaven. It's like, whoo, whoo, just not getting it. These people, too, not getting it. I mean, this is what we're up against. Jesus clarifies, verse 29, this is the work of God that you, what? Believe in him whom he has sent. Faith. Faith, says Carson, with proper Christological object. Faith in Jesus is what God requires, not works in any modern sense of the term. So we see our trailblazer here in the midst of unbelief, and he boldly calls the many to partake. That's our calling. Jesus has said and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But you're thinking to yourself, well, what's the point? Nobody's coming. Well, this is where part two comes in. And it's glorious. In the midst of unbelief, and this is startling to me, Jesus, in the midst of this unbelief and before this audience, confidently tells them that a few will partake. Now, we begin with their words in verse 30. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. May have been that in the synagogue reading, they were reading from Exodus 16, verses 11 to 36. No doubt many of them knew about what Jesus had done with the multiplication of the loaves. No doubt they knew that God had promised in Deuteronomy 18 that there would be a prophet greater than Moses who was to come. So they're just kind of reasoning there. Listen, you know Moses did this back in the wilderness. He gave us bread from heaven. You've done exactly the same thing. You've done that on the other side of the sea. You've done the whole bread from heaven thing. But we're promised somebody greater. So do something greater for us. And Jesus said to them in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, look at where he directs them. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's directing them to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. One writer said, Jesus is persuaded that far too much attention has been lavished on Moses and far too little on God himself. And I thought, man, we're like that. Man's carnal bent is to focus on charismatic individuals, but if they persist in that course, it is a course that is eternally deadly. At the heart of the Christian message is the triune God and having him forever. I hope, however many years from now, when I'm gone from this earth, and sovereign grace by God's grace still exists, and they're kind of reversing, they're rehearsing the history of this place. And the people are saying, well, we don't know who the founding guy was, but we know he talked about Jesus a lot. And we don't know who that guy that followed him up was, but he talked about Jesus a lot. That's what we want, right? We must test ourselves. I've seen So many individuals attracted to good and godly, charismatic men and make credible professions of faith who eventually fall away because they have not and know not God. Jesus focuses them on our Heavenly Father. It has been reported to me, says Paula elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 to 13, by Chloe's people, that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These people in the synagogue in Capernaum, they were misfocused. Jesus points them to the Father, the one from whom every gift under heaven comes. And then he speaks about the gift that this Heavenly Father gives. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So what's the gift that he's talking about? What's the bread that he's talking about? Jesus is talking about himself. He is the bread of God who has come down from heaven and gives life to all those who partake of him. Doesn't matter where you're from, what socioeconomic demographic you're in, what language you speak, you believe in this Jesus and you will be saved. Verse 34, they still don't get it. Give us this bread always. Like the woman at the well, give me that water to drink so I don't have to keep coming back here. They're not thinking deeply. They're thinking in physical terms and material blessings. So Jesus spells it out to them in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. They're going to take great offense at this. We'll see this, Lord willing, next week. But I want to just pause here. Because we get one of these I am statements, and I just want you to tuck these away. We see them throughout the Gospel of John. Sometimes they come out without a descriptive phrase, just an I am. We saw that in verse 20 of this chapter. We're going to see it in chapter 8, verse 24, verse 28, and verse 58, and also chapter 18, verse 6. Jesus simply says, I am. He's God. But in the Gospel of John, there are a further seven I am statements, and they come with a descriptor, a predicate. You ought to know each and every one of them. This is the first. I am the bread of life. Any others? Not rhetorical. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's number six. I am the light of the world, number 2, chapter 8, verse 12. I am the gate, chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, number 3. Number 4, I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. Number 5, I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 25. Number 6, which you mentioned, I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. And number 7, I am the true vine, chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Let those be committed to memory, and they will encourage you with the certainty of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in restating he is the bread of life, what's Jesus doing in that? He is, again, calling them to eat. Here I am, right here. You can eat me right now. Appropriate me into your inmost being by faith. Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed, Proverbs 9:5. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come, come, come. Will you come? Now in verse 36, there's a turn after the invitation. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So there's the sad reality. It's a sad reality. I want to underscore that. Jesus will later on be outside the city of Jerusalem and cry out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. John the Evangelist doesn't say in verse 36 that Jesus was sad, but I can imagine he was sad from what we find in other portions of Scripture. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You will know if you have drifted into hyper-Calvinism, God elects all to salvation, and you have become imbalanced when you do not grieve over the lost. If you come back away from a gospel conversation and that person hasn't received Jesus, you just say, oh, well, they must not be elect. That is not the response of Jesus. There is sadness there, heaviness of heart. We've got to pray for it. But note here, remorse, if there is some, and I think there is, does not issue into despondency or hopelessness. Notice the confidence in the Lord Jesus and make that confidence your own. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, sometimes people will take that verse in a wrong way, and they'll say something like this. Well, the people that come to Jesus are the ones that the Father gives to Jesus. And the ones who are willing to come to Jesus, Jesus won't turn them away. It's a beautiful balance in that verse. That's not what's going on there. Though both those things are true, it's not what's going on in the verse. So we got to go to our brother D.A. Carson for this, and he's going to teach you a new word, a litotes. Everybody say litotes. Litotes. You're not going to use it ever again, are you? You don't even want to say it. The second part of this verse is frequently misunderstood. Formally, it is a litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. A figure of speech in which something is affirmed by negating its contrary. Thus, a citizen of no mean city, what does that mean? Means a citizen of rather an important city. So when Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, the affirmative that he is expressing in this fashion is often taken to mean, whoever comes to me, I will certainly welcome. But the second part of the verse then becomes a softening of the predestinarianism in the first part. But in fact, the affirmation expressed by this litotes is rather different. Whoever comes to me, I will certainly keep in. I will preserve them. That's what he's saying. And he repeats it later on, so we know that this is the case. The flow of the verse, says Carson, is then as follows. All that the Father gives to Jesus as his gift to his Son will surely come to him. And whoever, in fact, comes by virtue of being given by the Father to the Son, Jesus undertakes to keep in or to persevere or preserve, end quote. Now, why is Jesus so confident about that? He's confident because his doing is rooted in his Father's will. So he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will keep them in. Why is he confident? I'll tell you why, he says. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And who can thwart the will of our God? Anybody? Nobody can thwart the will of God. He, before the world began, set his love upon a myriad drawn out of the ruined mass of humanity to be in Christ. That's the bride that the Father has given to the Son. The Son now is here in the middle of his Father's will, accomplishing it, and he says, all will come that the Father has given to me. You can confidently say that in the midst of rejection. The Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Our God works out everything after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. R.C. Sproul used to say there is not, something like this, one renegade molecule in the universe. Not a one. And that does not negate human responsibility. Can you put it together? We're all like Winnie the Pooh, aren't we, spiritually? Small of brain. Just don't try putting it together. Just hold those two truths there and be confident as you go out. Jesus reiterates back to our text in verses 39 and 48. 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No need to explain those verses. In the midst of unbelief, Jesus explains few partake. And in that there's a holy confidence that his mission will not end in failure. I've shared this illustration before, but it just popped into my head. I remember we had our kids up on Manitoulin Island. We were struggling to find a church. We went to an evangelical church, and the minister said, at the end of his gospel presentation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He goes, you don't want to be in the judgment. And Jesus saying, you know, I tried, really tried. I made a way available for you. You just didn't partake. I tried. And our oldest son came out of there, and I was quite thankful to the Lord. He goes, that's not right. God doesn't try. God achieves. Jesus achieves. The Spirit achieves. He is the all-sovereign, almighty God. And he does all his holy will. And we are out there, Jesus having all authority in heaven and on earth. And we go in that confidence that they will come in, whoever that they is. Whoever that they is. We too have that holy confidence. J.I. Packer, he wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's very small. You can still get it, still in print. He says this, what then are we to say about the suggestion that a hearty faith in absolute sovereignty of God tends to harm evangelism? We are bound to say that anyone who makes this suggestion thereby shows that he has simply failed to understand what the doctrine of divine sovereignty means. Not only does it undergird evangelism and uphold the evangelist by creating a hope of success that could not otherwise be entertained, it also teaches us to bind together preaching and prayer. And as it makes us bold and confident before men, so it makes us humble and prayerful before God. That's balance, biblical balance. So many are called, few are chosen. So given those truths, allow me to close with two final applications for us as believers. Number one, be thankful. If you are in Christ, be thankful from the bottom of your heart. All of grace. Be humble. I often hear about Calvinists. We kind of fall into that category in terms of the doctrine of salvation. They are proud people. We should not be a proud people. We should be the most humble people on the planet. Amen? I remember when Sonia was cooking at Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College, there was a French couple from Quebec, La Belle Provence, and she had heard for the very first time in Introduction to Christian Doctrine this idea that God had set his love upon her in eternity past. And she came in, she was weeping at supper, weeping with joy. Why me? Why me? We don't know why. All we know is God did it. And all praise be to his glorious name, his unconditional election in our salvation. So be thankful. Number two, be prayerful. Be prayerful. I think the hymn writer Isaac Watts probably expresses these things, these two truths really, really well in that hymn that we love to sing. God's sovereign in our salvation. We need to be out there offering the gospel to all. We need to be prayerful in that. Listen to what Watts says. This is from that hymn that is entitled, How Sweet and Awful, Awe-Inspiring is the Place. Watts writes, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Listen to the prayer. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full. Amen? That all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Amen and amen. Let's pray. We're thankful that we're saved, Heavenly Father. From first to last, it's all of you, all of grace. We acknowledge it. We're humbled by it. We're thankful for it. We rejoice in it. And Heavenly Father, we are so prayerful. We so long to see sinners come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that. We pray that you would grant us so many gospel opportunities in our spheres of influence this week that we're going to be shocked by it, surprised by it. And when that anxiety of heart sets in, may you grant us holy boldness that your people are out there. They just need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and draw them in sweetly for Jesus' sake. Amen.